Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us. We are talking about bibliology today, our second in a series of 10 talking about theology. Last week we talked about just general theology. Tonight it's bibliology, and this is bibliology coming from the ideal of the study of the Bible. And this is not teaching the Bible. This is not or apologetics, where we're defending the authenticity of the Bible. We're talking about what is the Bible and how do we approach it. And it begins with, we talked about last week, we talked about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, we talked about last week, is available to all man. All mankind should see it. It's in nature. It's in the very fact that you are a human. You're made in the image of God. You can reflect on these things. And God has revealed himself to all mankind, and mankind is responsible for general revelation. But then there is this concept of special revelation, where there's information that you cannot use math, you cannot use science, you cannot explore the world, you cannot dive into the depths of the human soul and discover it. It's got to be revealed by God. God is going to have to give you the information. He can, and again, the Bible throughout the Bible has a variety of ways of God presenting his knowledge, his information, his special revelation. It comes in dreams. It can be an angel visitation. It can be the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, known in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, or in the New Testament became a child and born in the manger, Jesus Christ. But God somehow reveals it. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God revealed his special revelation to men through apostles and prophets, and he would have chosen, and he did choose, means of words. And these words were communicated. It would be told to them, or the authors would record historical events that just happened in history, but also how God intervened. And these words are going to then be God's special revelation. They can include history. They can include, doctrine. They can include the very words that God wants recorded or spoken. But these words then become, and because they're written down, they are written in written form, and they can then become this special revelation. It comes first to us in the Old Testament, and then, of course, in the New Testament. And this gives us the impression, one of the important things about this special revelation is all in the notes. I'm giving you an overview first. It is progressive revelation, which means it was revealed at some level in the Old Testament, but then as time goes on, it begins to open up and becomes more clear or more aware. For example, there's the law of Moses that was set up to lead you to an understanding of Christ. And so anything recorded in special revelation, in words that is written down, is going to be progressive. Even the New Testament, we can see a fulfillment of many of the things said in the Old Testament. But even as you read the New Testament, we're left looking like, and when does this happen? And how is this going to take place? And so we're still progressing, or God is still revealing this progression. Now, once this is written down, this special revelation is, I'll just say, written, it's recorded. Now you're going to have to go through a series of testing what has been written. We can have many things supposedly have come from God, but this is different than, there's going to involve this thing called inspiration. And inspiration is, again, we're going to get technical with it in just a few moments. It doesn't happen today. It's not like my message yesterday was really inspired. Now, we do have the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can still lead and guide us. But you can hear poems that are inspired, you'd say, or songs or sermons that would be inspired. But this inspiration is inspired by God, and he uses the man to bring about this word in spoken form or written form. And it's the word that is used we'll see it in the book of Acts. It's used of a boat being driven along by the wind. This was the same word that is going to be used in the scriptures, is men were driven along by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded these words that were inspired, which means You can have many things that are written, and I've got a Bible here. I'll probably refer to it again. The Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the middle of this is the Apocrypha. It's rejected by the early church. It's rejected by the Jews. It's rejected by up 300-500 AD. They didn't accept it. And that wasn't until the Reformation that the Catholic Church accepted it at the Council of Trent in response to Martin Luther and the Reformation. They said, oh, we're going to put it in the Bible. So the Apocrypha for centuries was not considered to be inspired by God because it was not part of the canon of Scripture. And canon is a Greek word that means, refers to a measuring tool, like a tape measure or a level. And the canon of Scripture is not voted on. It's recognized that this is the Word of God, and this is what everything is measured by. And when the Apocrypha is measured by the canon of Scripture, those books that are the standard, that's holding the doctrine, that's holding the historical facts, that's holding the Word of God, and then you compare this book over here to the canon, it is rejected, not by a council, but just by the canon itself that fits outside, that's not within the text of Scripture. Now that the canon is written, this leads us into these areas very quickly. You now have the Bible, you have the books that are accepted, but you're going to have the inerrancy is another word where inerrancy, where it's recorded accurately. And it was, the Bible is understood to have been written accurately in what is referred to as the original autograph. So when Jeremiah wrote, it was without error. It was God inspiring him, recording what God wanted said. Now this inerrancy has an issue because we can find copies of the book of Jeremiah or copies of Paul's letters. Now this is another whole issue, and we're not talking about it tonight, but it's, I just want to explain it. And so you may have in the copying of the book of Jeremiah, for example, if I copied Paul's letters, if I would spell the word wrong, I would skip a word, my copy would not be inerrant. So what do we have all of Paul's original letters today? Well, we don't have the original autograph, but we have the text. But where did it come from? Well, it has to be protected, carried along, and what we have today is textual criticism of where you take all of the manuscripts, all that are available, and you compare them, and you try to present the correct copy of Paul's letter. Now, the thing is, this sounds very scary, but when you get in, like, how will we know? Well, when you compare all the available manuscripts, there's very few deviations. And if you do see a deviation, a lot of times you can tell, well, the guy just forgot a word. And then these four copies were made from this copy, and so that word's no longer there because it got dropped out somewhere accidentally. But when you go through textual criticism and you produce your text, you know, your final text, and you can see this in your footnotes, this is very safe to understand that we are not questioning. There's a few things, but none of it, most of it's minor, but none of it changes anything. None of it has Jesus being resurrected on the fifth day, or Peter dying on the cross instead of Jesus, or Jesus escaping from the cross and Judas dying on the cross instead. You'll find that in junk books that have never been accepted by anyone, or in modern movies. But you'll never find it. So the text that we have is very solid. And again, that's another whole issue. But going on with this, how we get it, then this text has to be translated into a language that we can understand. So now you're going to have to do a correct job of translating. And then that translation has to be interpreted. In other words, it's going to have to be read and then explained. And so this is all the inerrancy, if you would, this is where what we talk about bibliology, this is where we end right here. The Bible is here. The Word of God is here, available without error for mankind. Because, I mean, God is going to oversee it. Now what we have to do, we have to collect it and make sure we have in 2026, we have the inerrant Word of God, and so we use textual criticism and make sure there's nothing to compare it to that would lead it a different way. And then we've got to produce an English text. In our case, it's got to be translated, and then we have to interpret it. And so my interpretation of the translation is not inspired. It's not part of bibliology. It's part of the teaching ministry. The translation of the text is not necessarily inspired by God. There are going to be scholars that are going to do it. They're going to review it. They're going to compare it. There's going to be many people watching this. But the translator is not inspired by the Spirit of God in the sense that Jeremiah was inspired or Moses was inspired or Paul and Peter were inspired. The text that we produce from the textual criticism, this whole thing is man working with what has been revealed in special revelation to God. And so with that being said, this is the topic of bibliology. And on the very first page that you got on your notes, this is online, on the online book, it's on page 422. In the textbook framework, it's on page 428, which is exactly the same. And it right here, the first paragraph I've got written there, it talks about the general revelation, natural life that reveals general revelation, but God is going to reveal special revelation to man through the apostles and prophets on things he wants them to know. The greatest revelation God gave us was Jesus Christ. When God himself became a man and walked with man, spoke to man, and there I've got circled in that second paragraph on page one, that God revealed through Jesus the Father, the nature of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the life of God, the love of God, and the Word of God. And there's all scripture references for where Jesus reveals that himself in a special revelation way. The information that God revealed through these special revelations were recorded in writing, that's what I mentioned before, and records, like I said, historical events, God's activity in those historic events, and the words that he spoke. And that's where you got your first verse there on page 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, captures that when Peter writes in 2 Peter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to come back to that verse again. There's that word carried along, is that word also used in the book of Acts about the ship being driven by the wind. And so the people that were recording and receiving this were being driven along by the Spirit of God as they recorded these things. Now, one thing that's important about this, and it's in my notes, is God is not dictating the word. Now, sometimes he says, write this down. But people are not like human word processors or human typewriters. They're in those writings, you can see their own vocabulary, you can see their own personalities, you can see them telling what they saw at the event. But it is still driven along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. God does not override the author's personality. There's a difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. There's a difference between Peter, Paul, and John as they're writing. But God is working through that vessel, getting his word revealed. And that's part of, this is bibliology. And this is all supported in Scripture. Another verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, Habakkuk is told, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Now, right there captures, and again, I write about that in the next paragraph, captures that ideal of progressive revelation. Habakkuk is told to write it down, make it plain, that someone can run with it. And now, where are they running with it? I mean, maybe, to the next city, but maybe through time, just keep handing this down so the messengers can continue to hand it down, because the message is not going to happen now. It makes no sense to you now because the revelation awaits an appointed time. So you're not going to understand it. Just write it down and run it so someone can run it into the next generation or into the future. I'm interpreting that right there. It says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Meaning this word is going to come to pass, but it's not going to happen now. It awaits an appointed time. That captures the ideal of progressive revelation, and that's what I write about in that next paragraph. It says, throughout the process of progressive revelation, the information is trustworthy and useful, but is moving towards a more complete form. And here I've got two verses. Give me an example of progressive revelation. Well, Galatians 3:24. So the law of Moses, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was put in charge to lead Israel to their Messiah, so that they may be justified by obeying the law? No. The law was put to lead you to Christ so that you may be justified by faith in the work of the Messiah. So the law was put there to lead you to Christ, not to stop. And all the way through the New Testament, Jesus talks about it. Paul, Peter, they all, it's like the law, right, but we've moved on. Even when they went to the Gentile churches, they didn't teach the law of Moses to them. They taught Jesus Christ, because the law was sent to lead the Jews to Christ, so that once that came, the revelation was timely and fulfilled, they'd be justified by faith, not by obeying all the rituals of the law. So again, that's progressive revelation. If you don't understand that, you're going to be like, well, the Bible's not true, it keeps changing. No, it's the revelation of God. The next verse, the law is only a, this is Hebrews 10, this is a different writer. Galatians 3:24 we read was written by Paul. Hebrews, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, because it's not, no, there's no name on it. All of Paul's other epistles, he puts his name on it. I would say Barnabas wrote Hebrews, but that no one knows. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews, who writes in a different style than Paul, says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So that captures and defends my presentation of progressive revelation. And Matthew 11, written by Matthew, says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And that's John the Baptist. So the just like the law was put in effect to lead you to Christ, to be justified by faith, now in Matthew 11, the prophets of the Old Testament and the law were in effect until John. And once John comes on, he baptized Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God. And boom, things begin to switch. And now, and John was the prophet. And we'll talk about, I've got a chart coming up, the prophets of the Old Testament, there from the beginning of Moses until the days of Nehemiah, there is a consistent sequence of prophets. I've got a chart to show you. And you're not going to find it in your Bible just like, you know, here's the list of prophets. But when you compare, put verses in their context, you can see just one. There's always a prophet, always speaking for God from Moses until Nehemiah. And then it stops suddenly. And that's when the Apocrypha was written, between 330 BC. That's when the Apocrypha, so there's no prophet, even Josephus says, there's no prophet during those times. Josephus rejected the Apocrypha. He says, because there's no prophets. And then, like I just read, until John came. And John says, well, even that he had the birth, the supernatural birth, not virgin birth, but a supernatural birth, because he was the prophet that was going to begin the journey of prophecy again. And he introduced them to Jesus. And that was what all this was about. So that is very interesting to see that progression of prophets and that silent, what's often called the silent 400 years. Here on page 423 on the online, or on page 2 on your notes, some false contemporary views of revelation. Now, I've presented something to you. One of them is reducing the meaning of the historical events of Scripture to the imagination or opinion of the man. Now, I reject this absolutely, totally. You're not even Christian. Well, Moses just wrote down what he thought, and Joshua just wrote down what he thought. No, Moses wrote, Joshua wrote, but they were inspired by God. The Spirit was working through them. For example, this view would say, for example, that it was only in Joshua's understanding that the walls of Jericho fell. It just kind of, that was the way he thought about it. It's like when that wasn't a real historical event. It was just, you know, he was maybe just expressing something. It's like, no, that's not what happened. That would be a heresy. or two. The moment of the revelation is, you know, watch how you want in your postmodern world, in America in 2026, in your mega local church, you want to just wrap your arms around this truth right here. That's a lie from hell. The moment of the revelation is considered to take place when the modern man reads or considers the scriptures. Now, it doesn't really matter if God put Adam in the garden, or if there was really a worldwide flood, or if Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, or even if Jesus really died on the cross. That is not important. What's important? Now, I'm making something up here. Don't be cutting this out as part of a clip and saying this is what game. But I read the scriptures, and it doesn't matter if it's true or not, but the moment of anticipation comes when I read it, and the truth is revealed to me in my own personal way. Okay, that's demonic. That's going to get you into trouble. No, Adam was in the garden. Eve was his wife. The flood happened. You read the history. Now, you can read that, and you're supposed to read that, and it will transform your soul as you learn about God. The Word of God is very powerful to conform you into the image of Christ and renew your mind, but it is not there free for you to take up, and this is what it means to me. Because we're supposed to love our families, and because I love my family, I don't want to bring a child into this world, so I'm going to demonstrate the love of God by aborting my baby or killing my children because I love them so much. Now, that's in the news right now. Love is being described as killing your children or aborting your baby because you love them so much, and what a miserable world to bring them into. Okay, that would be reading the Bible and then interpreting it to your own understanding. You'd skip the part where you are a murderer, you are demonic, you're evil. Okay, that's that point. I'm way off subject, not off subject, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. The next middle paragraph says, the revelation of Scripture from God includes the necessity of the writers and the words that they wrote were inspired. This leads to one of the most crucial teachings of Christianity, the inspiration of Scripture. So they did not just write what they thought. They were writing what they saw. They were writing their opinion in the sense, but God was breathing through them, and it was God's word coming through them. And they would have understood this. Inspiration, a description. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture means there was a divine influence by the Holy Spirit on the process of writing the Scriptures in the past. The fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the recording of revelation of the infinite God in written words means those words remain inspired and continue to communicate the revelation of God intended for all time. So when you read the Bible, you are reading the inspired Word of God. It's not, the inspiration is not coming to you. You're reading the words that were inspired by God. Now, if they're inspired by God and you're born again and you've got the Holy Spirit, great things are going to happen when you mix the inspired Word of God into your living soul with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's going to transform your life. You're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You're going to continue to grow and mature. It's very rich and powerful. The Word of God is powerful. I'm not saying it's dead. I'm saying it's the inspired Word of God, and it's very powerful, but it's not free for you to just feel, you know, that you can have your own interpretation. That's another problem. So that's inspiration. How intended that the words were inspired of all time. Here's two verses. Mark 13, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Why can't they ever pass away? They're God's words. They're eternal. They're always going to be here. And if God is here, he's going to preserve his word. If it was given for mankind, God's not going to just all say, oh man, we lost the Bible. We've had Roman emperors. We've had people throughout history try and burn the scriptures and destroy it. And we got to protect it. We got to do our job. But God is not going to allow the Bible to be eliminated from human history. And Jesus, my words will never pass away. Matthew 5:18. Jesus, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen, and I'm going to explain that to you, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And the smallest letter would be like an apostrophe, or the least stroke of the pen would be crossing the T and making the T, the letter instead of an I, a T. And I'll show you that. So meaning, it's not just the thought, It's not just the words, it's the very letters are not going to change until it's all fulfilled. The Bible claims that the writers of Scripture were even moved by God in their understanding of the words and events of Revelation. This is where we get the carried along. Two key verses capture the biblical claim for the written revelation, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed." That means exhaled from God. "And is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness." So that exhaled word of God that was revealed to the prophets and the apostles, that was written down in written form under the inspiration, you read that today, it will help you, it will teach you, it will rebuke you, it will correct you, and it will train you in righteousness. It is going to help take you from being a fallen human creature that was damned because of your sin nature, and have you lead to being born again, presence of the Holy Spirit, and be conformed into a righteous creature in God's sight. That is the power of the Word. Again, that's what Paul writes to 2 Timothy. Now notice, 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. He's in prison on his way to execution. That's not 1 Timothy. He was not going to execution. The prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians, he was not going to his execution. He was going to be set free. But 2 Timothy, he knows he's going to be decapitated. And he says, one of the last things he says, chapter 3, verse 60, one of the last things Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful." Scripture speaks with divine authority. That's the next 2 points there, John 19:36. "These things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." So John is recording on page 3 of your notes that with the events that he's watching, talking about the crucifixion of Christ, "These things happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Scripture foretold these things, and now Scripture is going to be fulfilled in history 1,000 years later. And also Galatians 3:8, "The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." And again, that we talked about progressive revelation. There's the word God breathed, explaining it's exhaled. And here we come to a 2 Peter verse. After Peter describes the source and the authority of Scripture when he writes this. 2 Peter 1:20. This is not 2 Peter 3, but 2 Peter 1:20. Peter, and again, this is the last book Peter writes. Peter's on his way to his death. He'll be crucified historically. He's going to, not scripturally recorded, but history records he was crucified upside down in the Colosseum on a cross under Nero. But Peter writes right before that, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." It wasn't the prophet's own idea or his own interpretation of the events. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were," here's that word, "carried along by the Holy Spirit." It was not a man thinking in his mind, "Here's what I think is happening." It is a man thinking in his mind under the inspiration, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. "These are the words I'm going to use," not dictation. And that word "carried along" is used in Acts 27:15-17, where Paul's ship was being driven along. They had put the sails down and just let the ship be driven along by the wind. The next page, we have a few more verses. This is Jude writing, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So Jude, at his letter, he wanted to write about and encourage them about, you know, their salvation. But it's like, no, you've got to hold on to the faith that's recorded in Scripture. The bottom chart right there, it says the inspiration of Scripture extends to the words of Scripture. Some people have what they call the inspiration of the thought, the thoughts of Scripture. But there's something more here. Doctrines of concern. Yeah. Oh no. Doctrines concerning the inspiration of Scripture. I wanted to use this picture here. I was not watching this. This is just what pops up. And here, this is on your notes. I can read through this right here. Points of doctrine concerning inspiration. All Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy. Scripture comes from the mouth of God, 2 Timothy. Scripture reveals God's plan and God's ways to man, 2 Timothy. Scripture did not originate in the thoughts of man, 2 Peter. Scripture came through men who were carried along by the Holy Ghost in their thinking, speaking, and writing. The words of Scripture were written through inspiration, 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. The words of Scripture continue to be inspired throughout all time. Again, these words are still inspired. That's why when we talk about reading, we're teaching Romans. When we teach Romans verse by verse, we're teaching the words that were inspired by God through Paul to record or to hear. Let's turn the page and keep moving. Doctrinal errors concerning inspiration. I'm going to read through these very quickly. There's eight doctrinal errors concerning inspiration. Natural inspiration is an error. That the writers of the Bible was just very great men and they wrote like a presidential speech by Abraham Lincoln wasn't that inspired. I think men can be inspired and directed by God today. You can listen to a podcast. You can listen to a sermon. You can read a book. You can hear a speech. You can listen to a song. And you just feel like God is speaking through it. Not at this level of bibliology of inspired Scripture. Sure, God can move through people today, but not at the level of inspiration. So that's one thing, it's passed away. But this point of natural inspiration, just saying that they were just, Moses was a great man, and we kept his writings because he was a great man. Well, he was a great man, possibly, but that's not the point. His words were inspired. The mystical inspiration, men who were assisted by the Holy Spirit to write good material, considered many of today's sermon. Okay, that's what I was talking about, the mystical inspiration. I got the two kind of put together. Dynamic inspiration, biblical authors as having had a revelation experience with God, then they wrote down in their own words and abilities what happened. So, for example, this would be if Daniel had a vision or a dream, and he did, and then he woke up and went down and wrote down that dream. Now, biblical inspiration would mean, yes, that dream was given to him by God, but the very words that he wrote down, it would continue to his recording of that event. When Joshua, you know, fought the battle of Jericho, and he talks about the events, yes, he was there and he saw it and he's writing down what he saw, but inspiration would mean the very words that he's writing are still directed by God. You can see the event and then begin to write it, but the writing was would be inspired also. Dynamic inspiration would just mean Daniel saw a vision and then Daniel went over and wrote it down in his own power, his own thoughts, what he saw without God's help. That would be lacking. Degree inspiration. Consider some parts to be more inspired than others. For example, obviously, you know, the book of Matthew is more inspired than the book of Song of Songs. No, not really. Not under this. It's the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. That's as inspired as the book of Genesis or the book of John or Revelation. Now, you may not read it as often or get theology from it, but it is inspired. A limited inspiration. Some parts of the Bible are inspired and others are not. So, for example, in the case of doctrinal teaching, like Paul's writing Romans, that would be inspired. But as far as historical accounts, the creation, the flood, you know, Abraham, not so inspired. That's just legend. No, that's not an option. You can say, that's what my church thinks, you may say, or that's my opinion. Okay, that may be what your church thinks, that may be your opinion, but that is not biblical bibliology. That is, the Bible does not allow you to say, I think the book of Romans is inspired, but Genesis has a lot of stories and fables in it. And that's gonna press some seminaries. They've got some seminaries teach that way. They just can't embrace the concept of God creating without evolution or God flooding the entire world. So those are just catching a concept not really inspired. It's like, okay, well, now you've just left biblical bibliology. You've just left biblical systematic theology in that area. You've got to have total inspiration. Concept inspiration is an illogical proposal that the ideas in Scripture are inspired, but the words are not themselves. For example, you know, some kind of story, a parable, you should do this in your life, but the concept's inspired, but the actual Jesus teaching that was not inspired. Barthian inspiration by Karl Barth in the 1900s that Jesus, this can come off, you could present this as a very academic concept. Jesus was the Word, and the Bible revealed and testified about Jesus. So Jesus was the Word, and then they wrote about it, but those words were talking about Jesus. So Jesus was the inspiration or the inspired. He was God in the flesh. But then Matthew, Mark, and Luke and everybody wrote about it. The words about him are not inspired. Well, that's not biblical. That's Bibarthene. And coming on the same idea of that is neo-orthodox inspiration. The Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God. The individual words are not inspired, but when you read the whole thing, it all comes together as a package. It's like, no, you got to go down to the exact, every word, even the tense of the verbs are inspired by God. A mechanical or dictation, that's what I was talking about, where God just told them what to write like a typewriter. Scriptural proof of inspiration. These are just a bunch here. Concerning Moses, God said, or it says, God spoke all these words. David, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. Concerning the book of Isaiah, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. And he writes there. Zechariah, concerning the earlier prophets, writes, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. And Zechariah was one of the later prophets in the Old Testament. And there's other examples that the Bible itself is talking about the inspiration. In point seven, internal evidence in Scripture of an apostle recognizing another apostle's writing. And this is the one I was referring to earlier. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:16, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, in 64 AD, was recognizing Paul's letters as scripture after having spent 3 years with Jesus in his ministry, being in the upper room, starting the church, and having been taught the Old Testament. He heard Peter, Paul's teaching. He read his writings. Peter calls Paul's letters scripture along with the other scriptures. The extent of the authority of inspiration. Again, bottom of page six, all scripture is inspired. I think we've went over something like that. This is interesting. On the next page, there's a gray box there. Who did the actual writing? Because if you're going to talk about who's writing scripture, this present throws a, I don't want, it doesn't throw a, a sand in your gearbox, but it does make you think a little bit. Paul wrote Galatians and Corinthians and Colossians, but when you read the letter themselves, for example, Tertius was the scribe that wrote Paul's words in Romans for Paul, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, wrote this down. So it's Paul's letters. Paul's probably dictating. Now, not God is not doing the dictating, but Paul's being led by the Holy Spirit and dictating, and someone else is writing the words down for him. Remember, he's in his own... that would be in Corinth. That's a different story. Silas was the scribe who wrote Peter's words in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:12. Silas even signs his name, says, I, Silas, wrote this letter down. And so you've got other letters that were written there. Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians, Timothy in 2 Corinthians and Philippians, Colossians in 2 Thessalonians. Galatians says, all the brothers with me send their greetings. And Silas was there for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So sometimes that writing doesn't mean those guys were doing the writing all the time, but some of the letters were written by the scribes of the apostles. You can even see that in Jeremiah, and his scribe Baruch was doing some of the writing for Jeremiah. Now that doesn't undermine inspiration. That just means God was using human language, human words, human ink, parchment, human authors, and even scribes for the authors of the letters. Okay, doctrine of inerrancy is the next point. The definition of doctrine of inerrancy says that the original writings of Scripture or the autograph, now this is where we're talking about the original letters, are entirely true and never false when properly interpreted concerning doctrine, ethics, social life, physical life, history, geography, science. Now that's going to make some people stumble, that they're entirely true and never false concerning doctrine, okay, ethics, okay, social life, well, what do you mean? Physical life, well, what happens if they don't have a scientific fact correct? Or history, what happens if they got a historical fact wrong? Or geography, what if they got a location wrong? what it's like, well, no, you're going to have to accept the Bible is without error. And when it says a place at a certain place, it's there. When it uses a mathematical formula, it's true. It's like you can't just say, well, they didn't know what they're talking about. You see, well, they made a mistake on ethics, or they made a mistake in science. Well, both are crucial. They've got to be exactly right. Jesus himself taught the scriptures could not be in error, John 10. Scripture depends on its own inerrancy when, for example, it quotes another scripture. In the New Testament, many times they go back and say, just as, and then they quote an Old Testament scripture. So the Bible writers are recognizing each other's writings as scripture. Now, this is important at the bottom of that page, because it will cause you to stumble at some point or make you at least consider. When the Bible is said to be inerrant or that it is always true, this includes all normal means of communication. Now, this is not a cop-out. This is just the way language works. Rounding off numbers or approximations or slightly different accounts of an event by a different eyewitness. Say, well, that's not the way, like Mark doesn't agree with, sometimes it says two men came to Jesus in Matthew, and then Mark says one man came. It's like, whoa, I thought, which one's true? Well, if two men came and asked the question or came, then you could also say one man came because you're focused on one man. I'll give you an example here, and we're not trying to cop out. It also includes on the next page 8 of your notes, general and accepted language of appearance. Things described as they appear to be. For example, they may talk about the stars and how close they look or how close the moon is and the sun. It's like, well, wait a minute. If you actually do the mileage, it's, you know, light years away. It's like clearly they're wrong. Okay, they weren't giving you a science. They're not writing a science book. They're talking about the appearance and capturing a thought. So there's, and it's like, well, I'll give you the example. It's in the notes here. It's like, well, you see, that's an error. Oh, right. So when is sunrise tomorrow? It's like your newspaper may tell you what time sunrise is, but you don't write into the newspaper and say, I want to make a correction. You're in error. The sun really doesn't rise. It should be the earth rotation into the horizon of the sun. But when someone says sunrise, that doesn't mean you don't know the earth is rotating around the sun. It means the appearance is, when I sit on my porch in the morning, I see the sun rise every day. But that's scientifically inaccurate. But it's an accepted way. So you can't go there. And then free quotations. Here's an example of the value of pi, which we know is 3.14 if you went to high school or maybe grade school. I don't know. But in 2 Chronicles, it gives you the formula and some measurements there that telling you about the size of the bronze basin. And it has to do, the circumference is 3 times 10 cubits, which is 30 cubits. But when you actually do 3.14, you realize that's the wrong answer. But then you come down here, and in my next paragraph right there, I point this out. The Bible is using 3 for figuring this formula. In high school, you might use 3.14, but realize if you use 3.14 and try to shoot a rocket to the moon for space travel, you're going to have to use at least 3.14159, otherwise you're going to miss your landing. And then that's not even the completion, because if you remember, it goes like this, and you've got the actual number of pi is 3.1415926358979323846, and it still keeps on going. So at which level do you want to be, meaning this is what we're talking about. If you're doing a high school math problem for your teacher, better use this number. If you're going to shoot Elon Musk and shoot a rocket to the moon, you better use this number or something here. So again, that's not a mistake. It was working for what they needed it to be. So those are things when you talk about inerrancy. I got a paragraph there about a sporting event, my son's baseball game, and my wife asked me about how the game went. I'm just making this up. My wife asked how about the game. I replied that our son had scored 2 runs and we won the game. Later at the grocery store, she may talk to another parent and find out the final score was 7-1. And when I reported the results of the game to my wife, I may have focused on my son. My son scored 2 runs and we won, but actually the score was 7-1. It's like, well, I didn't say the score was 2-0. I said our son scored 2 runs. So I was focusing on my son's activity, not the whole game. And so that's normal. Now, again, a husband may get in trouble with his wife for not giving him enough details or giving her enough details, but that's still the way we may talk, and it's not an error. Jesus views of Scripture, the next page. Jesus accepted the, this is very interesting, this is crucial. Jesus accepted the Old Testament Scriptures as historically accurate. Jesus never corrected the Scriptures. He talked about all these people. See the list right there? He talked about Adam and Eve, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, Isaiah, Elijah, Daniel, Abel, Zechariah, Abiathar, David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he never says, like the legend says, or like we think. He talked as if, in fact, many of these guys, I would say a good proportion of these people, the Son of God, or the second member of the Trinity, or the angel of the Lord, was actually on site talking to them at that historical event. If it be Adam, if it be Noah, if it be Jonah, I mean, go down, Elijah, Daniel, he's there speaking with them. So he knows they're historical. He never made a correction. Now, that somewhere in that paragraph it says, Jesus challenged and corrected many individuals, including the scribes. He chewed them out. He corrected them. He even insulted them because of their worthlessness. He corrected the priest. Even he corrected even traditions. He says, your traditions are leading you the wrong way. The way they would celebrate certain feasts, that wasn't biblical. He'd say, well, this is the way we always do it, they might say. He would criticize their he would criticize their social traditions because they weren't in line with God's word. But one thing he never criticized or altered or adjusted was the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, he took them for what they said, quoted them the way they were, and fulfilled them exactly the way they prophesied. And you look at Jesus. You say, well, Jesus was a nice person. Okay, what do you mean nice? Like he just got along with everybody, never criticized anybody, just kind of went with the flow? I mean, you invite Jesus to the wedding, he may not just go with the flow. If you run out of wine, he may say, we don't have enough wine, and make some wine for you. Or if you go to some kind of ritual, some kind of synagogue service, or the temple, he may say, this is not the way we do it, and turn all the tables over. I mean, he didn't just flow with people. He did things exactly right. And so he would criticize, but one thing he never flipped over or corrected or challenged was the text of Scripture. In fact, he says there at the bottom of that page, I've got it in a gray box, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, and that what he's referring to is the yod, and you, nor the least stroke of the pen, he's referring to the tittle. He says, you notice, not a jot or tittle will disappear. And now I've got right here for you on your notes and for your viewing pleasure, this is, for example, a jot or tittle. That's the letter yod. It looks like an apostrophe, but it is like, has like the Y sound or the J sound when you put it in certain letters, but it's like small, like an apostrophe. He says that little letter won't disappear from Scripture until everything is fulfilled. So is Jesus talking about inspiration and the Word of God being inspired from God? Look at this one right here. This is the tittle. The tittle is this small part. This word, this letter is the bet right here, or the cap right here. And I'll show you it again right here. It is. That's the bet. That's the second letter of the alphabet. It's the B sound. And this is the kaf, the K sound, the kas sound. And the tittle is this. See this right here? See the difference? They look the same. But you see that little part right there, that little base? You draw them like this. Like when Tyler and I do our little Hebrew, this is the bet, this is the cap, right there. And so what he's talking about in my writing, the way I write the letters, he's talking about that right there. That is called, that little mark right there, that little mark is the tittle. So the apostrophe or that little mark, the tittle, he says, that's Jesus' view. He says, the Scripture is going to be fulfilled and before heaven and earth are going to pass away before that tittle changes on that letter. You can't change even the stroke of the pen, let alone the verb tense. So that is Jesus talking on his view of Scripture, bibliology. Turn the page. Scripture supporting inspiration and inerrancy. There's a bunch of verses coming up right there talking about God's, that's one page, two page of all the Scriptures being, the Bible recognizing Scripture as the flawless Word of God. The canon of Scripture at the bottom of the page, that's the next thing we're going to talk about. The canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, not canon, boom, but canon, like in canon in the Greek, which means a measuring, and I refer to this already, a measuring tool, like a tape measure or a level or something that you're going to use to compare with. This is what you'd use to make the right length, or to, is this level? That's what canon is. You'd put something, it's a measuring device. So the canon of Scripture is not boom. The canon of Scripture is what is right here, where we compare everything else to it. You can take this book right here, this letter, this writing, and compare it to the canon of Scripture and go, no. You can take this doctrine, this is what we believe at this church, and compare it to the canon of Scripture. It's like, no. Or you can take your life and compare it to the canon of Scripture and make adjustments. But the canon of Scripture means this is the measuring tool. And here is the doctrine of canonicity. That the bottom of the page just kind of says what I've just got done saying. In the next page, page 12 on your notes, I've got written there, when Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he would have known the disciples of John. He would have known Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius. Irenaeus studied under Ignatius, who was studied with John, the apostle. When Irenaeus compared the teaching of the Gnostics to the standard of Scripture, he could prove they were clearly lacking in truth. So the Gnostics wrote a bunch of material. We know they're Gnostics. They're another branch of Christianity. But when you compare them to the letters of the Scriptures, it's like, no, this doesn't line up with the level. This doesn't line up with the tape measure. It's wrong. And the early church recognized this. The early church did not, this is important. The early church did not select the books of the Bible. They recognized the canon. They recognized the measuring tool, and that's important. The Old Testament canonicity is based on the following. Okay, there's a gray box there, and just so you know, I'll explain it to you here in a minute. The accepted canons by four groups: Jews, Protestants, Catholics, and cults. The Jews accept the Old Testament. The Protestants accept the Old Testament and the New Testament. Likewise, the Catholics also, for 1,500 years, 1,500 years, 15 centuries, the Roman Catholics also accepted just the Old Testament and the New Testament. For 1,500 years, I've got paper on my wall that was written in the 1500s. So that's how new it was. I mean, you say, well, 1500, that's a long time ago. I mean, people were coming to America by this time. I mean, America was being settled, and the Catholics at the Council of Trent decided, well, we're going to include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is also part of the canon of Scripture. That's stupid. The Jews rejected it. Josephus rejected it. The early church rejected it. 1,500 years of the Catholic Church rejected it. But in the 1500s, they go, yeah, we're going to include this because we need some of the doctrines that they teach. Okay, I'll explain that a little bit later. Now today's Catholic Church accepts the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Apocrypha. Cults and other groups, maybe parts of the above, are mixed with a variety of other books and sources, including writings of men and personal thoughts and emotions, and maybe their local prophet. And you got, and that's their canon of Scripture, and that's why they're a cult. The Old Testament canonicity. Why is the Old Testament considered the canon or the standard? One, Jesus recognized it. Two, the authority. The book had to be written by a recognized prophet or a leader. So nothing is in the Old Testament that was not written by or recognized by a prophet, that was recognized by his generation as a prophet of God. The prophetic accuracy. The book could not show errors in fulfilled prophecy. So in other words, everything the Old Testament prophesied happened just like it says, or it's still on that trajectory of progressive prophecy. None of the prophecies failed. Some of them have not come to pass, but we're standing in sheer terror waiting for those prophecies to manifest, or joy waiting for them. Internal evidence and cause and effect. That'd be the people living at the same time as the book's author may have accepted or rejected the prophet as the writer. but the results of the history proved it to be inspired. So people may have rejected Jeremiah, but as you look back, it's like, yeah, you guys should have paid attention to him because he was right the whole time. Okay, around 85 AD, Josephus lists the accepted books of the Jewish canon. His list, which names the accepted Jewish scripture of his day, is the same as our Old Testament. In 85 AD, Josephus, just a Jewish historian, he's not a Christian, he's a good Jewish guy, ends up in Rome, but he recognizes the Jewish canon as saying he knew the stuff, he was trained, he knew the stuff. But the Old Testament, he recognizes canon, is the same one that's in your Bible. That's Josephus. The New Testament canonicity is based on these things: apostleship, the apostle had to write or someone associated, and the apostolic teaching. It had to line up with that. And then, of course, internal evidence. Now, what I've got here on this next page, for the first 350 years of the church, from 30 AD to 397, the church recognized the books of the canon without a church council. The church, for until 397, there was no church council until 397, and they had the canon of Scripture. They knew what it was. They recognized it. They didn't. No one voted on it. John didn't send them a letter. Everyone knew. And we know they knew because of the way they wrote and talked. And here's some information about that. As the years passed through the second century and into the third century, the weight and authority of the God-breathed canon eliminated exposed rival books. Okay, so in the second and third century, so up until 357, between, say, 100 and 300 AD, there's a lot of wannabe books out here that the canon of Scripture rejected because they didn't line up. And so the church didn't vote them out. They were just not recognized unless you had a cult or something like the Gnostics that wanted to change something in the canon. So that's just, it's just, what I'm trying to point out is it's happening naturally. Church authorities did not actively stamp out the false writings, although the church leadership did expose the imitations. Like, I don't have authority to expose or to change history, but I can point at something and say, this isn't true. And churches would point that out, but they didn't have any governing authority. I mean, they had, what are you going to do? Just order all those books be brought and burned? You're not the Roman Empire. You're not the Jewish society. It was just the church spread out. So no one had that kind of authority. What's interesting, this was especially true during the persecution of Diocletian beginning in 303 AD. In 303 AD, see this, up until 300, but in 303, Diocletian, the emperor, wanted to stamp out Christianity. And what he did, he ordered that all the Christian scriptures be burned. In other words, Diocletian is ordering the canon, copies of the canon of Scripture, to be burned. Not just Christian books, but those that they consider to be Scripture, those will be burned. And now you've got to decide. What began to happen in 303, you've got to decide as a Christian, are you going to turn over these books to be burned? Well, if it's, you know, Galen's Hope for America's Last Generation, well, yeah, burn it. We'll be fine without it. But if it's Paul's letters, or I've got this scroll of Scripture, people were being killed and they were dying to preserve those scriptures in 303. And so that helped solidify that. Then in Constantine becomes emperor, and in 331, amazingly, Constantine becomes emperor, and the first thing he does is he has 50 copies of the Bible, I want to say printed, but you couldn't print them. You had to write them out. He had 50 copies. This is 331 AD, he has 50 copies of the canon of Scripture printed out at government expense. So notice the difference between 303 and 331. 303, you're being killed for the Scriptures. In 303, the same government is printing them. Now, I've got a couple things right here, just so you can see this. I don't have time for this. What do I got here? Here we go. Right there. This is Codex Vaticanus. It's written at this time. These are all, if you can see here, and I don't know if you can, these are all exactly the same. These are all capital letters. It's called an unsealed. This is very early. That's why we know it's 300 AD. Or this this century that this is being written. This is found at the Vatican, and it is the text, the full Bible is, a good portion of the Bible is here, Codex Vaticanus, and it was written at this time in history. This may be, we don't know, it doesn't have Constantine's name on it, but that may be, or Codex Sinaiticus, this was found on Mount Sinai in a monastery. See, again, all capital Greek letters. Notice no spacing between the letters, no punctuation. That's the way they wrote. The minuscule that you see in our Bibles and the spacing, that's all, I don't want to say modern Greek, but that evolved out of this. So this, if you're going to have, this is what Paul would have wrote like this. This is still within, 250 years of Paul writing, and they've made copies of it. So these two may be surviving manuscripts of what Constantine did in 331. All right, next thing that's on these notes right here, what's interesting, in 397, the Council of Carthage agreed on the list that we now consider the 27 books of the New Testament. Now again, yes, the church council decided what was the canon, but you understand what year it was. It's 397. Constantine's already printed 50 copies of it. They've already died for the scriptures. They've already had 200 years that have been, none of the thing that was accepted in 397, none of the Gnostics books made it because they'd already been rejected. There is a list right there of, we do have three things that record from 170 AD and 200 AD what the New Testament books were. The one is the Muratorian fragment written in 170 AD that lists the books. We don't know who it is. It lists all the books except Hebrews, James, 1st, and 2nd Peter as the scriptures of the church, but there's nothing additional on the list. In 170, there's also the Syriac version of scriptures, does not include 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, or Revelation, but there were still no additional books. And then in 200 AD, there's a Latin version of scripture, doesn't have 2 Peter, James, or Hebrews, but still no additional books. So that was all things that took place during this time. You've got the lists that are appearing with the Bible, but some of the books haven't been, in a sense, added or accepted yet, but they would be. The Apocrypha. Again, like I said, I've got a copy of the Apocrypha in this book, so you can see it's not that big. The Apocrypha, from the Greek word apokryphos, which means secret or hidden. So the hidden books. They were written between 300 and 30 BC. So these were written, these are after the closing of the Bible, these were written in Jewish times, but there was no prophet assigned to them. 300 BC to 30 BC was when they were written. Jerome gave them the name around 400 AD. They don't include any of the prophets, but here's a couple things I want to look at. This is worth reading right here. Defending the true inspiration of the Bible, what we would say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They would say the thoughts are inspired, but not the words. Well, then we will have to say we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Then they would say the Bible contains some information and some parts that are inspired, but not all. Okay, well then we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Plenary means full, entire. Then they say, well, the Bible still has errors. Okay, then we've got to say we believe in the verbal plenary infallible inspiration of the Bible. Well, yeah, but the Bible does not err in matters of doctrine, but some of the historical details are mistakes. Okay, well then we believe in the verbal plenary infallible inerrant inspiration of the Bible. Well, the Bible communicates concepts truthfully concerning faith, but has certain errors that must be corrected. Then we've got to say, we believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, unlimited inerrancy of the inspiration of the Bible. It doesn't really matter. We still think the Bible means what we want it to mean. And so this is where, when you get down through all the, when I say we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, oh, good enough. But the critics will keep picking at you until you've got to say, we believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, unlimited inerrancy of the inspiration of the Bible. And that now you just keep arguing with them. And then the thing is, we have to prove logically and scripturally that this statement is true. And we've had to do that. Here's the... Now, this next thing, it's on the page right here, and I've got it on the chart, and I referred to it. These are starting with Moses. And here's your biblical reference over on this chart right here. from Genesis, Exodus, Revelation, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. This is where Moses is. Now, again, I don't want to read that. But these are all the from Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, Nathan, Ahijah, Idu, Shemaiah, Idu. All these are names of the prophets, and they live back to back to back to back. So going from the time Moses began to write until Nehemiah writes, there was a prophet on the scene overseeing the writings of the text of scriptures. And that's just something that's interesting to see. Here's the full list of the apocryphal books right here. You don't need to read it. I'm not reading through all of it right here. I use 1st and 2nd Maccabees a lot for historical information. Daniel, Bell, and the Dragon, that adds a lot of details of what takes place with Daniel in Babylon and other things like this. But it was rejected as script. Now, it doesn't mean it's not got historical value. It doesn't mean it doesn't capture what the people thought in those days. But the early church, the Jews, including Josephus, says, no, this is not scripture. There's no prophets on these lists. These are just what people, this is what good Jewish people wrote, but there's no prophet involved. So the Jews are rejecting some of their books because they're not inspired. They don't have a prophet. And it wasn't until after the Reformation that the church, the Catholic Church, accepted it. Now this next chart right here, what do I got left here? I've got the list right there. Oh, yeah, if you look on that next page, it's got that list. I don't know what page it is, page 15. There's the Apocrypha was accepted into the Catholic canon in 1546 at the Council of Trent. This decision was an error on part of the church council for these reasons. Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament never quote the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha itself never claims to be authoritative. The internal evidence within the books themselves even disclaim inspiration. Some books have major historical errors. You can't say that about the Old Testament or the New Testament. There's not major errors. There's no errors historically, but definitely you can't say there's major historical errors. Some books promote doctrinal error. Some of the books in the Apocrypha accept practices that the Bible condemns. Josephus rejects the Apocrypha and says, Josephus says, from Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written but has not been deemed worthy. So Artaxerxes would be the Nehemiah served him wine, and it was his wine bear. And there's even we've got a wine bowl with Artaxerxes' name inscribed on it that he drank wine from that Nehemiah may have handled. But from the time of Nehemiah or Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, he says. We've got complete history, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So that's Josephus writing about the Apocrypha. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not consider the Apocrypha as inspired. Jerome rejected the inspiration. The Apocrypha lacks prophetic authorship. In accepting the writings in 1546, the Council of Trent broke with the tradition of the Jews, the early church, and major church councils. The Council of Trent made its decision to accept in the Catholic Church to accept the Apocrypha in reaction against Martin Luther's criticism of their doctrine of praying and collecting indulgences for the dead. And there's more information about those. Now, I've got one more thing to look at. On the very back three pages, there's Bible trivia, there's Bible facts, New Testament facts. All that stuff is kind of like, what's the largest book, what's the longest word, all that kind of fun stuff. But right here, if I can do this to finish, I would be very happy. The process, see if you can handle this. The process of God revealing His Word to men in every generation. God's thoughts, revelation, God's manifestation of Himself and His own will to man. Apostles, prophets receive God's thoughts. That's inspiration. They write the autographs. That becomes the canon. Identify the collection of books in Scripture. That's now textual criticism to compare the manuscripts and remove errors. Build the Greek text from the ancient manuscripts. Then you make a translation. Now you've got your English Bible. Now you have to interpret it. Now God's Word is understood by our minds. It illuminates us. The Holy Spirit brings it to illumination. We gain insight from God's Word. Our minds are now renewed. The application, we apply it to our lives. Our lives reflect God's Word. We live holy. And then communication in part, our lives, okay. Communication in part, make known, convey God's revelation in Scripture. And others receive God's Word through our speech and deeds. others interpret and receive illumination. So right in here, you can have the up to this point, the original, the inspiration right here, and then the rest of this is going to be translation and textual criticism, and this will be interpretation and application. But all of the Word of God is inspired, given here, but it remains its power, contains its power all the way to the end. That's just an interesting thing on why we handle and teach the Word of God is that chart. I'll pray and we're done and you're free to ask questions. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to hear your information, to understand the text of Scripture and the power of the Word of God. We ask that we again would read it, we would understand it, your Spirit would lead and guide us to help us mature and produce the good deeds that you've called us to, and that we again may share it with others. We thank you for the revelation of the Word of God, and again ask that we would live according. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.